Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And this, the chapter 11 is another one of those chapters that really is one body or one discourse of Christ. But I wanted to go ahead and break it into a few parts. Listen to God's word. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And they departed. And Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here ends the reading of God's word. Lord, Heavenly Father, be with us now. Open our hearts to your word, to understanding of your will. Lord, I pray that as I open up your text, that you would keep me from error. For Lord, our desire is that your name would be praised on high, that all glory would be yours. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we leave the sending out of the 12 apostles and begin chapter 11, we see a few things occurring in quick succession. First, we see Jesus going out to teach and to preach while the disciples are on their mission. Jesus is not just sitting idly by, he is going about his work. He is ever performing the tasks that his heavenly Father has set before him. He's not sending his apostles out as replacements, but rather in addition to his own efforts. What seems to be missing as we come to Matthew chapter 11 is a blow-by-blow description of what happened while the apostles were on their mission. Something that we would surely see if Matthew were writing this account of his own volition rather than due to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is writing what God wants us to know. He's writing what we need to know. The next thing that we see is that John the Baptist sends out two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. They're asking a question concerning who exactly Jesus is. He's really the one that the people have been waiting for, the Messiah that was to come. This is one of those passages that's really hard to comprehend at best. There's a few difficult spots within it. If you read over it too fast without really digging deeper, it's easy to pass over it and store it in the back of your mind somewhere and not worry about the hard stuff. It's very important to see what's happening here and to put ourselves in the shoes of John for just a moment and ask ourselves, why would he ask this question? What exactly does this question mean? There are some who have said that John sent his disciples because of their own doubt, really wanting to put the doubt upon the disciples of John rather than John himself. But that's not the case. The witness of Scripture is clear that these are the concerns of John the Baptist being voiced in his question to Jesus. We have to remember that John had sent these men to ask a real question. It's based on his real concerns. But those concerns do not necessarily mean that John lacked a saving faith in Christ. To understand what John's disciples are asking on his behalf, we really need to look a little deeper and see what is happening here. Where exactly does this question come from? And one thing that we're sure of is that this neither comes from a lack of faith, nor does the question have bearing on a believer's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This question does not call into question the faith of John the Baptist or his disciples. Remember that John is sending these men to Jesus to ask the question. He's sending them in faith. If he didn't believe that Jesus was really the one that he was supposed to proclaim, he wouldn't have sent an emissary to say, "So, Jesus, are you really that guy?" We have to remember that John was present and an active participant in the baptism of Jesus. He had heard the Father's voice from on high. He had seen the Spirit descend upon Christ. But even the very best of men worry and doubt. And John, held in Herod's prison, had a lot to think about, wondering maybe what went wrong. I'm sure he felt a lot like his namesake, Elijah, who said to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." If anything, this question of John's shows us that John does believe in the Lord and in Christ, but that he's feeling let down. Somewhere there's a misunderstanding, and John is asking for clarification. He didn't ask if he had made a mistake in proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ. He asks if they're waiting for another. He needs that clarification. He needs that reassurance. And this question sheds light, really, on the way that the Jews in general were thinking about the Messiah to come. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to John's disciples. He responds with compassion. He responds with reassurance. He doesn't rebuke John's faith or the faith of his disciples. He never once says, "O ye of little faith," a phrase that he never seems to hold back from when he wants to say it. What he does do is quote the Holy Scriptures, specifically from Isaiah chapters 29 and 35 and 61, as well as the 22nd Psalm. Isaiah 29, starting in verse 18, reads, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Jesus reassured John by quoting prophecies to him that he knew would lift him up, but also prophecies that John would be familiar with, and remind him that the Messiah comes in mercy and grace. See, John was a Jew. John was a man. And though he was also a prophet of God, he was still a man with all the weaknesses that we have. He's a man who didn't have a perfect understanding of the Word of God. The Bible says that even the prophets searched through the Word of God to figure out the meaning. See, the Messiah comes in two ways. He comes with grace and mercy, but he also comes in judgment. John and many Jews were looking for that Messiah of judgment to come. The judgment that would rid them of the Roman Empire. That judgment against the rest of the world and the salvation of the righteous. But God neglected to tell his people when that judgment would come. He neglected to tell his people that there would be a space in time between this period of grace and mercy and the judgment on the other hand. And he definitely neglected to tell his people how long that interval of time would be. We see hints of this thinking in Paul's writings, where it's like Christ is going to come any moment. And there's an urgency. And there really is an urgency, because we don't know the day. That's the point. As we see later in Matthew chapter 24, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so John, like many at the time, were looking for both the promised salvation on the one hand and the promised judgment on the other. And all John could see was this mercy and grace. But don't we do the same thing at times? Don't we wonder where the judgment is when a bad person gets away with some crime or insult to humanity? We want the other guy to be judged and punished for his wrongdoing, but we only want the grace for ourselves. The way Jesus ends his answer for John, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And this surely was added for the benefit of John, to reassure John, to show him the blessedness of his faith, his blessedness of serving the Lord. And yet at the same time, it's a double-edged sword cutting back at the crowd that had gathered around our Savior. Gathered to hear probably the gossip. Many were not there in faith, but were there in the hope of seeing a spectacle or the downfall of Jesus. It's clear in the next statements that Jesus makes that he wasn't thinking of John being offended because of him. Jesus is saying to John that the Lord is going to do things his way. Have no fear. All will come to pass. Every one of those prophecies that Jesus quoted, he only quoted the nice side of them. But there's judgment involved in them too. But for now, he's telling John to know the Messiah has come in grace and mercy for the lost. That he has come to call them to repentance, just as John had done. He's saying, "You were blessed for not taking offense at the gospel of Jesus Christ. But once John's disciples leave, we see a change in the tenor of the conversation. Jesus turns to the crowd that had been surrounding him and begins to rebuke them. The most likely case is that they began to mutter about John's doubting, just like we might do. And Jesus wants to correct that error before it blossoms into something more. He wants to make sure that the people know exactly who John is. And he moves into these rhetorical questions. What did you come to see when you went out to see John? Were you looking for a timid man that could be bent to someone else's will, swaying with the popular opinion? Were you looking for someone living an easy lifestyle, spouting wisdom as he reclines on a cushion, ruling from a seat of ease? No. They had come to see a prophet. And a prophet John was. And not only a prophet, but a prophet that was foretold to be a prophet. And so we see Jesus quoting part of the prophecy from Malachi concerning John the Baptist. All of this was said not to bolster up John, but to rebuke the people in the crowds that had turned on John, ridiculing John. They'd gone out in vast numbers to see him in the wilderness and to be baptized in the Jordan. While John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now, they were complaining about John. They were complaining about Jesus too. This is Jesus really starting to lay it on the line, showing that neither he nor John were swaying to the will of the people, but that they had come to do the Father's will, and the Father's will alone. Jesus makes it very clear that the prophecy in Malachi was about John, and that John was there to prepare the way for our Lord. And then we get to verse 11. And we have to wrap our heads around this statement of Jesus. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so we have to ask, how can this be? That the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, greater than this man who is reportedly greater than everyone else who has come before him. What is it that could make any one of us greater than John the Baptist? Think about what's being said here. First, we come to this phrase, "born of women." And this phrase actually goes back to the book of Job, and it indicates every time it's used, all who are born of women are born into sin. It's a statement referring to the reach of the fall, of the sinful nature of mankind. And it includes everyone ever born but one. Everyone. Except Jesus. Jesus is saying that John is greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, greater than Joseph, greater than Moses and Joshua, greater than David, greater than every man who ever lived until that moment in time. And then on the other hand, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can this be? So think about it. In one phrase, we have this great paradox. It doesn't make sense. How can John be the greatest man that had ever lived? And yet, through faith, you and I are greater. How are we supposed to understand this? The first thing to understand is that this is not about John's doubt. We've all doubted. We may doubt again. But God in His mercy takes the time to reassure us just as He did John. John was asking Jesus to solve a problem for him. He wanted to understand why he was only seeing one aspect of the coming Messiah's reign. John was not being demoted from being a prophet. He wasn't getting a reprimand. John's estimation was not reduced in the eyes of Jesus. And we can also say that this isn't pitting the old covenant against the new covenant either. Jesus isn't saying that those who believe in the new covenant through Jesus are somehow superior to those who are under the old covenant. See, the covenant with God goes back to the fall. God's promises never change. Neither does His plan for salvation. And that is that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. We know that John was in the kingdom of Christ, for he believed in Jesus as the Christ. John had salvation for the same reason that you and I have salvation, because of that faith, because he knew that Christ was his Lord and Savior. It was for that reason he said he was unworthy to baptize Jesus. He was unworthy to take the sandals off his feet. John was a man. He was a prophet that overlapped the old and the new covenants. In a very real way, he is the last Old Testament prophet, heralding the coming Messiah. And yet, he's stepping into the new, taking a role in inaugurating the new covenant as well, being on the scene with the coming Messiah. He was the prophet who was prophesied. So we aren't talking about a greatness of faith or a weak versus a weak faith. We aren't talking about a greater office, for John was the greatest of prophets, the most privileged of those great men. The only way one could be greater officially would be to have a greater office or official duty than John. We don't see that as a possibility either. John got to personally announce the Messiah into the world. But in spite of all this, John was unable to personally see Jesus at work. He couldn't see the healings. He couldn't hear the preaching and the teaching. He was imprisoned and would soon lose his life. He would never see the consummation of Jesus' work on earth, his death on the cross and the resurrection. He would be gone before that ever happened. But see, that's the thing. Every believer that witnessed these things, every believer that is or was able to read of these events and believe had a vast advantage over John. See, it's not the greatness of person or office. It's a greatness of privilege. We are privileged to be able to look back on the cross, to look back to the work of Jesus Christ. We're allowed to read not only the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' message and his work, we're able to read the prophecies of the Old Testament and see how Jesus fulfilled them. We are allowed to see how Jesus was proclaimed from the earliest pages of the Scriptures. We're allowed to read the works of the apostles and have a deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures given to us. We're allowed to be able to put it all together, to make sense of it. Because God the Father has poured out His Holy Spirit on all flesh. That is the greatness. It's the greatness of the gift that we receive. It's not that we are any better than John. Heaven forbid. We are just as likely worse. But one thing is for sure. We don't deserve the blessing that we've been given. But our Heavenly Father has given it to us anyway. He has given it to us in tremendous mercy. Not looking for any merit that we might have, but only looking for faith in His Son. And then all of a sudden we come to what appears to be one of the most cryptic verses in the Bible. It's verse 12 of the text. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." I hate to say it, but I think this is one spot where the interpreters get it completely wrong. I will say it's an honest mistake in some ways, but to explain it requires a bit of a Greek grammar lesson, so I apologize for that ahead of time. So bear with me for a minute. Greek is known for being a very exact language, for the most part. But there are parts where it's not as exact as we would like it to be. And that's the problem here. The word in question, the word for violence, is biadzetai. The problem comes when you start to try to figure out what exactly this word means, how it's being used in the text. Now, it could either be a passive verb or what's called a middle verb. And in this case, the word is spelled exactly the same in both cases, so you get to pick which one it is. Now, a passive voice would mean that the subject, in this case the kingdom of heaven, would be the one being acted upon passively. It would be the receiver of the action. But the middle voice, on the other hand, would mean that the subject is acting either upon itself or for its own benefit. Now, I have to say that I searched through about 12 to 15 translations of the Bible, English translations. I only found four that translate this verse in the middle voice. For the most part, they're not the most common translations, though the NIV is one that translates it in this way. But think about this. How exactly is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence from the coming of John the Baptist to when Jesus is speaking these phrases? In other words, how did the kingdom of heaven come under attack with the coming of John the Baptist? I would submit to you that this is one of the most awkward translations of the Greek manuscripts. The other interesting thing about this word, biadzetai, is that it's also used in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, where it is translated in the middle sense. The kingdom of heaven is not suffering violent attacks. Nor can anyone take the kingdom of heaven by violent force. That's not how you enter into the kingdom of God. But this passage can easily be translated in the middle voice as well. And it would read something like, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been brought with force, and that the strong eagerly seize upon it." And that translation makes the most sense given the options. For over 400 years, The Lord had been silent. The last prophet, Malachi, had given the final prophecies of the coming Messiah and of his herald, John the Baptist. But suddenly, with the birth of Christ, with the birth of John the Baptist, the silence ends. And God is back. And He's back with a vengeance. And the urgent message goes out that the kingdom of God is at hand. God has gone from, you know, from being passive to being incredibly active in the world. It is the gospel that came by force. It came by force against this wicked and faithless world. That translation also fits very nicely with the following verses. John came as Elijah, not as Elijah come back from heaven in the flesh, but in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet who waged war against paganism in his day. The Elijah that spoke out against the evil of the kings. John came forcefully to declare, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And all the prophets before him pointed to that moment in time, the time that Jesus would come. It is God, through Jesus Christ, that is waging war against the world and Satan. The world may kick and scream, but God is not sitting by passively being taken advantage of here. It is not and never shall be man taking the kingdom of heaven through violent action. There's no power or principality that can prevail against the Lord of hosts. There is nothing that a man can do to gain the kingdom of heaven except through putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Neither can some made-up God nor Satan prevail against the Lord God Almighty. It is the Lord that forcefully brings His salvation about. He brings it about through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Never think that John's faith waned. He was full of faith and bringing the kingdom of heaven to war. He came as the strong and forceful prophet with the word of the Lord to preach, just as Elijah of old. He came to preach repentance and to baptize those who repented of their sins. And He came to point out the Christ. He came to point out the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Christ came to finish that war, to drive Satan from power, to take the battle to Satan in the temptation and to finish it on the cross. Pay the price for our sins. In the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ Jesus will come again in judgment, the judgment that John was looking for. He will come again to judge the entire earth, to get in lost, and to remake this world anew. And we sit here, more privileged than John, able to see all that has unfolded, able to see the full word of God and believe that is our greatness. Our greatness only comes through the greatness of our Lord. He who has ears, let him hear that Christ has come. that Christ has died and Christ will come again.